Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and today I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair as we work our way through Chapter 8, Paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Joining me in the chamber, of course, is Sean Anderson and Kyle Borg and Joel Wood, and that is in alphabetical order, not in order of importance. So as we work our way through this chapter, I'll just begin with my first question, gentlemen. In list-like fashion, could you tell our listeners some of the heresies that this paragraph rejects?
I appreciate your asking for a list of heresies. I have found it very challenging to keep all of these things straight, and especially because these heresies continue to pop up with different names as we move throughout church history. And so we can definitely do a list as you're asking, but I just want to just say a couple things. It seems that what's trying to be protected here is authentic Orthodox Christology or the theology of Christ. And this, if we have our Orthodox theology biblically rooted, then we ought to be able to protect against errors and heresies, even as they continue to pop up with new and different and exciting names. So if that's the case, it seems that the authentic position here is that Christ has two natures in one person, and therefore usually the differences, the heresies that arise are either dealing with Christ is the Father and the Spirit, that these are not distinguishable persons in the Godhead. Christ is not truly divine, or Christ is not truly human, or Christ does not have two distinct natures, or Christ is not one person. That seems to be some of the most prominent errors that arise. There are, I think, obviously others, but so I don't know if that's helpful for our listeners, but I think that that's significant to say at the outset.
So the Docetists, they believed that Jesus was like unto an apparition, that he only appeared but was not really body and flesh. So obviously that's the error there, is hyper-protecting the divine nature, and actually in that case, eliminating the human nature. There are the Ebionites, who basically believe that Christ did not exist in any form or fashion until his nativity until his birth. And so obviously that's hyper protecting the human nature and denying and actually eliminating his divine nature. Then there are the Arians, and while that is historically, there is a string of consciousness that does connect to what more modern eras, people think of Aryans, thinking of racial supremacy and all of this. It's not that. It's the doctrinal, theological, where Christ is the greatest created being, that he is that first created thing. In fact, I think they would say he helped in creation, but only after he was created. And so the human nature is obviously affirmed, is obviously protected there, but there's a reduction in the understanding of the divine nature. And this is German theology, the Übermensch and all of that, the Superman that flows out of that. Apollinarians believe that Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but he's just like, he's not fully, how do I want to say this? The body is not like our body, if that makes sense, that there's even a kind of a divine nature to the body. Am I right on that?
I have that. I have actually with those guys is that the Logos replaced the human soul, so that Christ is human in terms of his body, but he has a divine mind.
Okay. Yeah, so I must be not quite right on that. So thank you, Sean, for that clarification. Nestorians believe that the divine was nesting in, was residing in, but there was still a separation there. It was two distinct persons. One was the eternal Son of God, the other, the human Jesus. Eutychians, they downplayed the human nature and the divine nature, that Jesus was an admixture, that he was a mix of those two things. So he was kind of half of one, half of the other. And then the Monothelites were a variant of that, where Christ had two natures, but only one will that was informed by those two natures. And then there's the historically, biblically true position. Christ is fully God, fully man, in that perfect union. So,
if I can just interject one more comment, I really appreciate, Sean, your general overview of where we usually see the Christological heresies creep in. Joel, I really appreciate your dissecting some of those big fancy words. But one thing that I would remind our listeners is that this is not something simply relegated to the past. For instance, I grew up in an evangelical home. I grew up in a home that spent a lot of time reading the Bible. I went to a church that preached the Bible. And I don't know where I got the idea, but for a long time in my life, I actually thought that Jesus had a human body, but his soul was actually divine. And that when we understood Jesus to be truly man and truly God, that he had a man's body, but inwardly what he was in his soul was that which was God. And of course, as we've just heard, that's Apollinarianism. And I remember the first time it was pointed out to me, Kyle, that's actually heresy. I was really surprised. I just recently browsed a Christianity Today article, which entitled, "What Are Some of Evangelicals' Favorite Heresies?" And even today, 88% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is truly human and truly divine, which means 12% don't. Within evangelicalism, according to this article, almost 25% of evangelicals think that God the Father is more divine than Jesus. And that 16% of evangelicals say Jesus was the first creature created by God, while 11% more are uncertain. These things have been dealt with in the history of the church, as we've already heard, but they are things that continue to be seen in today's church culture.
Okay, so Joel, you just walked us through about 400 years of church history and church conflict concerning Christology and the person of Jesus Christ. And this paragraph really tries to summarize that 400-year discussion about who Jesus Christ is. And as Sean started with, there's the negative things we reject, but there's the positive things that we affirm as well. So Sean mentioned the full humanity of Christ, the full deity of Christ, distinction between the two natures, the sinlessness of Jesus, unipersonality of Christ. And all of these things are packed into this little paragraph that we're looking at now. And some of the language that we find in this paragraph is reflective of the 400-year debate that Joel summarized for us. So where's this language of very and eternal God and one substance and equal? Where's that come from? And why does the confession maintain that language?
Well, you're right in that this is part of the brilliance of the Westminster Divines and what they were doing in the confession. They were up to something, I believe. And this is one of those chapters that puts on display. The first paragraph, they turn on the spotlight and they just show the broad sweeping glory of the doctrine that they're tackling in that chapter. But then the second paragraph is kind of a hold up though. This isn't what we mean by these things. And so they do. They compact, they summarize the theological history that is unfolded leading up to the Westminster Assembly. And I think one thing we see is that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that's come down the pike in 19th, 20th, now 21st century Christianity or versions of it that is really new. You can take every single one of them and walk them back into church history and find this is where this started. It really kills the creativity plug that people like to have with, oh, this is a new and creative theology. There's nothing new under the sun. That's part of the glory of the confession. So what are the Westminster Divines doing? They're obviously seeking to summarize scriptural truth, but they weren't afraid to dig back into the annals of church history, to particularly the councils that had met and were usually meeting in response to some heresy that had crept up. This has been the reactive nature of Christianity, where someone comes along with a new idea and the church would need to get together and say, does this fit in what we believe Scripture is teaching, or what Scripture clearly teaches, the analogy of faith? Does this comport with that? And so the councils were getting together to weigh those things against what had crept in, because usually it was at variance with what had been historically been taught. Sorry, Dan Brown, fun books, even more fun movies, but no, we're not buying it. The councils got together to make stuff up. They were getting together to clarify, to summarize. And so Westminster, as it came together, and I can't speak to whether they had a mind that they were meeting in the great history of the early councils of the church or not, but they in this paragraph particularly, were not afraid to act in such a way and go back and borrow that language from the councils and say, no, this was a true teaching, and they upheld that language. And in that way, you think of the more ecumenical nature of the Westminster Assembly. They weren't afraid to use language that spoke to the hearts of Christians in the world at that time. They didn't feel like they had to reinvent the wheel. And so they knew that this language would have meaning. They had to know that. It had meaning it would speak to people. There had been teaching, there had been clarification on these things. And so that language comes back not directly from Scripture, but what had already been stated was a right and correct summary of scriptural teaching.
And along with that, you know, yes, they are pulling from the language of these different councils, but this language, as Joel is saying, is rooted in the Scriptures. So if we're saying that Jesus is very God, it's because John first said that the Word was God and the Word was with God. And if we say that this is that Jesus is eternal God, we're saying that because in the beginning was the Word, or as Jesus himself declares, before Abraham was, I am. And so I and the Father are one. Therefore, God, Christ and his Father are of one substance and equal. So again, yeah, just to again strengthen the point that this is found in the Scriptures, and that's why these councils were able to come up with and articulate such doctrines.
So maybe a follow-up question to that, Sean. As the confession is using the language of the ancient symbols of the ecumenical councils, are the divines, are they rejecting the ecumenical councils? Are they accepting them? What's the place of you know, especially the first four or five ecumenical councils in our Christology?
Yeah. Well, as Joel is saying, I mean, they see themselves within the line, within the tradition, within the heritage of historical theology. Though they're obviously critiquing the ways in which the medieval church had moved away from the important doctrine and emphasized or elevated a kind of ritualism and sacerdotalism, they're actually saying we are of the patristic era, and here are the truths that we uphold.
I would only chime in and say, Nathan, you had mentioned the first four or five, but Calvinists, the Reformed, usually recognize the first four ecumenical councils. Those are the ones listed, for instance, in the Second Helvetic Confession. The fifth council, the Second Council of Constantinople, I don't think that there's anything particularly devastating about that ecumenical council, but historically, Calvinists haven't done a whole lot with it.
So there's really nothing in this paragraph that is in a sense new to Westminster. There's no, you know, this isn't like the Reformed twist on Christology. This is really ancient Christology that we're looking at in this paragraph.
In this paragraph? Yeah.
Yeah, now, this paragraph.
Now, well, I want to say, you know, that's an interesting point, and I'm not sure if it's helpful here, but just in terms of the question you're asking, it's interesting that so where you think about this language in paragraph two really is the language of the, you know, the Nicene Creed and the language of the Athanasian Creed and even the statements of Chalcedon or Chalcedon, depending on how you want to pronounce that.
Western Pennsylvania or not.
but it is also interesting that the Westminster Confession does not start with this paragraph two. It's actually the second thing. What's the first paragraph then about? Well, the first paragraph is again highlighting the mediatorial work and office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're not just considering Christology in and of itself, but we're considering Christology in light of redemption, in light of his work to come and save his people, to stand between God and man and to bring them into reconciliation, because the gospel has become renewed. You know, redemption has come to the fore. It's what has been not emphasized. It's what's been missing during much of the medieval era. And so I think it's significant actually that these statements come out in paragraph two and not in paragraph one.
That's really an interesting insight. So the paragraph after giving these statements that come from the ancient symbols of the church, it goes on. It says, "When the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature." What does the confession mean by the fullness of time. Fill that out for us a little bit.
Well, Christ's coming is in the context of all of the prophecies and all of the scriptures that pointed to him, that pointed directly, that pointed indirectly. They had a messianic tone to them that pointed typologically to him. And so for those prophecies to be fulfilled in true and living ways, that really created the time when Christ had to come incarnate as God the Son and live his life and do his ministry and to be here on this earth. It would not have worked. Isaiah would not have been prophetic if Christ came during a time when we used electric chairs or lethal injection to execute people. That would not have worked. It had to be the Roman cross to address all of the prophecies that would have happened. It wouldn't have happened if the triumphal entry happened in a 66 Olds convertible rather than on the colt of a donkey. And so when we speak to the fullness of time, we're even thinking of when the Gospels tell us, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he did this or said that, which some have made the accusation, well, see, Jesus had the messianic checklist, and he was just walking around Palestine checking the boxes so that he could say, see, I'm the Messiah. It was the, diagnostic and statistics of the Messiah, and do you, out of these eight things, do you have five of them on a regular basis? Then you must be messianic. No, that's not at all what was going on, because if you think of all of the things that had to come into place for him to be living at that time, to be aware of the messianic promises, all of that, it's still an impossibility for a mere human to say, I'm going to fulfill these things. So this is all that's encompassed in that simple phrase, in the fullness of time, being, itself from Scripture, that God had made promises to his people from the beginning. And there was only a certain period in time when those promises could be fulfilled in the way that Scripture said they would be fulfilled. And God, as the providential Lord and King of creation, accomplished those things in that way, even through the secondary causes. We've been through all this. We've talked about this, but yeah.
Yeah. And if I could add to that, I mean, I think that's great, exactly what Joel's saying. Here's this great anticipation. But in the fullness of time, here is where the second person of the Trinity breaks into our human history. He invades our space. And when at just the right time, according to, his will for redemption and his plan of redemption, he comes in, and he comes in the way that we were not expecting, as a babe, as one who is humble, as one who is lowly, one who will go and hide into Egypt and then come and live in the ghettos of Nazareth. And so this is the true and living God, as John says, coming and dwelling with us in the fullness of time.
Yeah, I think of some of the other providences that were present during the time of Christ's coming as well, that add to, maybe add some flesh to this idea of fullness of time. We can think of the Pax Roma, the peace of Rome, and how really this very minor, this very small time within the history of the world, there's peace throughout an empire rather than warring. And that's something that allowed for the gospel to go forward. Or we can think of some of the technologies of the time, like the ancient Roman roads, so that the gospel could be carried to the ends of the earth. And historians that focus on technology will tell you that the roads in the first century were not improved upon until the 20th century. That
until President Eisenhower initiated the interstate system of the United States.
Yeah, and that's absolutely right. You know, the roads were in better condition than any other time in the history of humanity, and not until what Joel just mentioned, so that the gospel can go forward, or a postal system that allowed for letters to be carried in a quick and timely fashion, or even something like the unification of a language in the ancient world. You know, if you go into parts of the world today, I mean, I was even speaking last week with one of my elders who grew up in Holland, and he said that, you know, because Holland is such a small place, growing up, you have to learn English and you have to learn German. And of course, you learn Dutch as well, because Holland's such a small place that if you're going to talk to anyone outside of, you know, your little tiny country, you're going to have to know other languages. Well, here's this time in history when Greek is all over the place. You know, everybody's dealing in Greek. And that is something that adds value to this understanding of the fullness of time as the Lord Jesus comes. So, you know, I think all of those things are really helpful in meditating upon that. So after this statement of the fullness of time, the Confessions paragraph says that he would take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So that tells us that Jesus Christ is truly human. What parts of the scripture would you go to defend the humanity of Christ? And then maybe a follow-up question, why does it really even matter if the Redeemer is human? Couldn't God have just, you know, done something different?
Yeah, I think Luke 2:52 is a significant passage that it says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so the idea of Jesus maturing, if he is, as we think of him in his divinity, he doesn't mature at all. I mean, God is perfect and has perfect knowledge of all things. And so what is the sense in which he is maturing and growing? It's his human nature. In Mark 14:34, you know, maybe words that just kind of we just quickly pass over, but you know, there Jesus is really grieved over his impending death, and he says to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch," as he goes and prays, and so the language of a soul that's deeply grieved. You know, God is without passions and parts, and so therefore, you know, he doesn't grieve in the way that in his divinity as he does in his humanity. You know, the testimony of the rest of Scripture, it says that in Philippians 2, verse 8, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, first of all, you know, the idea that he would come in humanity, but secondly, that he would be obedient to the point of death. You know, God doesn't die. God is unable to perish or to die, and therefore, again, this is speaking of Christ and his humanity. So from him being conceived, born, living his life, grieving at the point of death, and then even dying and rising from the dead as well. We see clearly that there is a true humanity of Christ. Christ really did, and you know, even his resurrection is in the self-same body by which he suffered, or in which he suffered. And so there is clearly a testimony of Scripture that Christ has a human nature.
So Jesus is said to be conceived of the Holy Ghost, but of Mary's substance. So God and man come together here. How important is the incarnation in the history of redemption? And then maybe back to my question from before, why does it matter that the Redeemer is man? And then tell us some about what Mary's substance means.
Well, really quick to address the importance of this, you know, the incarnation. I was just reading John Owen the other day, and Owen notes that the Trinity and the incarnation are the sole foundation of Christianity. Hermann Bavinck called the incarnation the center point for the whole system of theology. When we come to this doctrine of God in the flesh, we are not dealing with a peripheral matter. We are dealing with what really is at the heart of Christianity itself.
Well, if we really stop and contemplate this, last night I was sitting at dinner and I looked down and I saw my dad's hand resting on my forearm. My dad's going to be 80 years old this year. And I looked down and realized my hand looks exactly like my dad's hand, how I remember my dad's hand looking when I was a kid. And anybody who knows me and knows my parents would have no problem saying Joel Wood is of the same substance as Bob and Gloria. You know, the unavoidable red hair, the tone of voice. We're at that age with LJ now where he answers the phone and people start talking to him as if he's me. Now that we all have separate phones, so it's not as much of an issue as it was when I was growing up on Cherry Street in Dunkirk, Ohio. But Jesus was, when we think of Mary and think of the substance of being a person, we think of the flesh, the blood. We don't often think of Jesus being a little boy falling down, skinning his knee. He would have bled. And what can make us nervous sometimes to contemplate or to think about is really the very thing that needed to be and we find so glorious when it comes to the cross. You know, when Christ was circumcised, he bled, he cried, he got tired, he got hungry, the things that we experience in our bodies. In Luke, we read that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and in favor with man. Those are the ways that we do grow and that we are called upon to grow. Jesus got taller. He might have measured himself every year. Hey, how tall am I? These are the things that are real and tangible about the incarnation that serve us so well when we get to the crucifixion, because he needed to be able to bleed. His body wasn't one that was different than his mother's body. That eliminates one or two of the heresies that we mentioned before. That he was just this, he appeared, but he wasn't really. Everybody just happened to be having the same trip at the same time when he was in the room. Or that he had a body, but it was really of a heavenly nature. No, his body needed to be able to suffer. It needed to wear down. It needed to be able to basically drown in death on the cross. And so this is, as the incarnation with redemption, it is of utter importance, and it's really inextricable. You can't pull the two apart. It needed to be so that Christ be fully God, yet also fully human, and be able to suffer and be able to experience the way we experience. Now, yet without sin, but even his temptations, and this is, again, one of those things that we need to slice very finely and be very careful, but he was genuinely tempted. If Christ couldn't really be tempted, then it's not a temptation like we experience. Now, we have the sin nature that obviously complicates things, but in my mind, it is inextricably linked, the incarnation with redemption, and why it is important.
And Joel, not only is the incarnation linked to redemption, which I think shows its priority and its importance, but the incarnation is really linked to other pivotal Christian doctrines. The incarnation is going to be linked to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's going to be linked to the doctrine of creation. It's going to be linked to the doctrine of revelation. These things are, I think it was Herman Bavinck once said, they are the presupposition of the incarnation itself. And so even more than just redemption.
Well, yeah, I agree with everything that you said. I think it's helpful. And where is that human nature coming from? It is derived from, it is from Mary's substance. His humanity was the same kind of humanity that in which Mary was human. And so Mary's not this vessel or container to hold, Jesus. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, the Redeemer is of the redeemed. And in that way, it not only was his human death necessary as a substitute for our human sin, but his human obedience was necessary for our justification as well. Our humanity, redeemed in Christ, is being conformed to the humanity of Jesus. And therefore, our Savior is... He's like us so that we can be like him.
So he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, but the stuff from which he is made is not Holy Spirit stuff. It's Mary stuff. That's substance.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah. So that's really important as we understand his divinity and his humanity. We're not saying his humanity is anything less than full. That's why it's important that he be made of Mary's substance or stuff, my version of the philosophical word.
I don't think that it would be inappropriate to say the stuff of Christ that was divine was the stuff of God, and the stuff of Christ that is human is the stuff of Mary. I don't think that's inappropriate, and it reminds us of just that glorious incarnating moment, that union of those two natures, that neither are lessened, they're not mixed together, they're not completely separated in such a way that they don't, there's no interaction, but it's helpful, I think, to meditate on these things and to remember these things.
So the paragraph talks about Christ being without conversion, composition, or confusion. We've talked about that a little bit without using these words, but what does this paragraph mean in regards to Christ's two natures, using these three words, without conversion, composition, or confusion?
Yeah, well, these are the phrases that, again, give us more qualification as to how, into what's typically called the hypostatic union, or the bringing together of these two natures. Now you have to be careful how you can see how the confession itself is careful in how we're seeing that we're not just bringing two natures together and creating a person out of it, but rather the divine person is taking a human nature to himself. Therefore, he's taking a humanity, a body and soul. And as Joel was saying, we need to be careful about the temptations of Christ here, understanding how the temptations work and how they don't work. The language of this paragraph is that he has common infirmities as well. And so the idea is that this human nature is not corrupt, but it is sin assaulted. It is a sin assaulted nature. He does grow weak in the same way that we grow weak. He was able to be sick the way that we are able to be sick. And so he takes on even our infirmities, and yet not our sin or sinful nature. But as we then see this further clarification in regards to the two natures of Christ, the two natures are without conversion. That is, when the divine person with his divine nature takes on a human nature, there's no loss of either nature. He doesn't lose anything from his divine nature, nor does he lose anything as he takes the human nature to himself. Further, it is without composition. That is, we're not seeing a new being created here. He's still the second person of the Trinity who is taking a human nature to himself. And so I think it's the Eutychians who actually seek to make Christ into kind of this third thing, this new being. And then also in regards to his two natures, his two natures are without confusion. That is, we're not seeing a mixing of the natures, and so that the human nature takes on divine properties or attributes that are only attributes of God. And actually, we have to say in this sense, the ubiquity doctrine of the Lutherans, for example, that when Christ rose from the dead, his human nature took on divine properties or attributes. This is why he can be sitting in heaven, and yet he can also be somehow around the Lord's Supper. They're saying, no, there's no confusion. There's no mixing of the natures. And so, again, we're just carefully trying to, without going into full explanation, we're trying to use the language that protects us, the biblical language that protects us from error.
And really, Sean, and I appreciate that emphasis on protecting us against error. And this isn't something that simply exists in history or in academia. This is very practical. For instance, I often think of that hymn written by John Wesley, "And Can It Be?" It has that line that Jesus emptied himself, the Son of God emptied himself of all but love. And that's closely tied with a heresy known as kenosis, which really denies what is being said here, that the confession is upholding this historic position that the natures are united in the person, and these natures are united without conversion, composition, or confusion. Jesus is truly man, and he is truly God. He is nothing more than what man is. He is nothing less than what man is. He is nothing more than what God is, and he is nothing less than what
God
is.
So we, as Sean said, call that the hypostatic union, as these two natures come together in one person. What are some ways that we see two natures in one person in Jesus Christ when we read his biographies or the Gospels? When we read the Gospels, what are some examples of us seeing this?
Well, I think the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where Christ is tired, he's resting in the boat as they make their way across. And yet, in that great display, he calls out to the winds and the waves, and immediately the sea is like glass, if we can say it that way, becomes perfectly smooth. And if you know how the Sea of Galilee works, that's a miracle in and of itself that it would be smooth. I mean, the wind's always blowing, it's always choppy on a certain level. But we see there that human frailty, as it were, with the exhaustion, but then the commanding power of the deity there, in commanding the wind and the waves to be still, and they obey his voice. That's one instance, as I think about this, that stands out in my mind.
Any others? I mean, I know there's others, but which ones come to mind?
I think there are clear statements, when the angel Gabriel visits Mary, he says that this child she will conceive child, and this child the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. I think when you go to Matthew's Gospel, it's very interesting what the angel says to Joseph. And he says to Joseph, you know, you shall name this child Jesus, which means God saves or God is salvation, because he, this child, is going to save his people from their sins. And then Matthew says, we knew this because Isaiah told us that, you know, that the baby, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so in there, Matthew is connecting all of this together to say that this child is both divine and human, truly God and truly man. I think beyond those statements, though, you know, then you have the illustrations like the one that Joel gave, and, you know, Christ walking on the water. And this is an example, again, of his divine power. But then he comes into the boat and he sits with them, and they thought maybe he was a ghost. And, you know, many more you can think of, I think, like that.
So what this will be my last question. What would be lost if Jesus was less than divine, and what would be lost if he was less than human?
Well, if he is less than human, he could not be the sacrifice for our sins. He could not be a human who could pay the penalty for the sin. He could not be a human who earns righteousness for God's people. So that part of redemption would be nixed if his humanity was less than human.
I want to say, you know, taking a step back and then thinking about all those heresies that we started out with, you know, if any one of them are true, then what we end up seeing is not only a skewed Jesus, but a skewed salvation as well. That in many ways, Christ will be less than the mediator he truly is. He will not be able, he will either lack in humanity or lack in divinity, or confuse the two natures in such a way that he will not be able to really and truly reconcile God with his people. And so that's what we lose. We lose ultimately the ability to commune with God, to be forgiven of God, to be reconciled with God, and to see God face to face and to be with him forever.
In his theology of the Westminster Symbols, Edward Morris makes the comment that the incarnation is so pivotal because in no other way could access to God and filial communion with him be assured to the believer. And in no other way could man learn so well what moral perfection is and how it may be gained. And he goes on to say, the more we meditate upon it, the more necessary on many sides such an incarnation appears. And that's probably our encouragement to our listeners and for ourselves, that this is a topic that is worthy of meditation. And the more we meditate upon it, the more necessary it becomes in every way.
Well, we, as you know, as our listeners know, we often have a lot of fun here in the Jerusalem Chamber. And hopefully you had fun today as you listen through this paragraph. But more importantly than fun, just as we meditated some on this paragraph, maybe you could pull your car over or put your cup of coffee down and just spend some time and worship this one who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. This is a fantastic paragraph, and it really ties together the history of Christology as the Christian Church has proclaimed it for 2,000 years. So thank you for joining us on another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber as we work our way towards those closing words of the Confession of Faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.